Would ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 7 as we look at verses 37 through 39 today, just three verses of John's Gospel. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is God's inspired, inerrant word, and we pray that he will write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Father, speak, for your servants are listening, and may the Holy Spirit make known the things of God to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we think of as Reformation Sunday. It is when we remember a moment in church history and a movement in church history, because in a real sense, the Reformation is something that must continue. It must move forward. It marks its beginning over 500 years ago, just a little over 500 years ago, when a German monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses or arguments to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And so that's when we think of as the beginning, but it really was it really had begun even before then with many others who had begun to go back to the Word of God as the foundation for our faith. And that's what the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation was. It was returned to the Bible as the final, the sole authority for our faith. And it was the recovery of the gospel, the good news that we are justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, as a gift, as a free gift. That had been lost. But Dr. Sinclair Ferguson writes that the Reformation was not only a rediscovery of Scripture alone or justification by faith alone, it was also a rediscovery of the Holy Spirit. After all, the Bible itself is the product of God's Spirit who breathed out the Scriptures. And we think of faith in Jesus as God's gift. It's His working in our hearts, the gift of the Spirit of God, and even the knowledge of that we are saved by grace. Even the illumination of our minds is the work of the Spirit of God. John Calvin, one of the Reformers, stressed this point that all that Jesus has done for us is of no value unless we're united to Him. And this takes place, of course, through the Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit. In the centuries that led up to the Reformation in Europe, the church had increasingly, the Roman Catholic Church, had usurped the role of the Bible and the role of the Spirit, of course, in the scheme of salvation. And so the church says, we, the church and the sacraments and the priests and the Pope, we are mediating salvation unto you. You don't really need to know what the Bible teaches. You just need to listen to the church, take the sacraments. And of course, this was far from what the Bible taught. Dr. Ferguson says, consequently, instead of experiencing assurance of forgiveness and personal knowledge of God, members of the church were kept in doubt and suspense about their salvation. So it was a dark time. There was darkness in the church at that time. But ultimately, the Reformation, you see, brought light. It brought new life. It was one of the greatest revivals that the world has ever known. And revival, Reformation, these things are the work of the Spirit of God. They do not happen simply by human means. And John Knox said that the explanation of the Reformation was that God gave the Holy Spirit to ordinary men in great abundance. And we heard that today in the lecture by Dr. Carver this morning, that God used ordinary people just like us by great outpouring of the Spirit of God upon them. You know, today our nation is in decline spiritually. As to the Christian faith, we are in decline. We need revival. We need a reformation. We need the power of the Spirit of God, of course, for that to happen. The Pew Research Center has done surveys in the last 2 years, 2018-2019, comparing it to surveys that were done 10 years before that. And so today, 65% of Americans call themselves Christians, but that's down 12 percentage points from what it was 10 years ago. 10 years ago, 77% of Americans considered themselves Christian. Now it's only 65%. And then the religiously unaffiliated, many people call them the nuns. They have no faith and no religion. They don't claim anything. That category has gone from 17% 10 years ago up to 26%. So people who don't even believe in anything, any religion, has gone up. And then in 2009, 51% of U.S. adults identified as Protestant Bible-believing Christians, such as we are. And that figure now in 10 years has gone from 51% to 43%. And the convictions, of course, of many who are professing Christians, who are who would be part of the, quote, Bible-believing Protestant group, many of those have become more and more worldly in their thinking. And particularly our young people today are proving of many practices that the Bible condemns because they want to be accepted, of course, and they want to fit in the world. So we are in need of a reformation, and this is not limited to our own country. And the Protestant Reformation, you see, impacted the entire world, especially the Western world, but it has impacted the entire world, and we need a worldwide reformation today. You know, in the early church, the book of Acts tells us that that the disciples, the early followers of Jesus, turned the world upside down. And the same thing could be said of the reformers. And 500 years ago, God used them by the power of His Spirit to turn the world upside down at that time. And so my prayer is that God would raise up believers in Christ, men and women, in our day, and fill them with the Spirit of God, that the world again might be turned upside down, that we might see revival and reformation in our day. Do we believe that God could do this? He's done it before. He's done it again. He's done it many times. And He certainly is capable of doing it again. Well, in our passage today, Jesus reminds us that when He would be glorified, the Spirit of God would be poured out upon His people, upon the church. And Jesus indeed has been raised from the dead. He's been seated at the right hand of God. And so the Spirit has been poured out upon the church. We read about that in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were in the upper room, and the Spirit came down in tongues of fire, and they spoke in other tongues and so forth. But there was a great movement of the Spirit of God in the church. But today, you see, the Spirit has been given to the church. The Spirit has been given to His people. That has not, Pentecost, the effects of Pentecost are still continuing today. But I think that our problem is that we often forget, we often neglect the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the American church, I think we've gone to two different paths with the Holy Spirit. One is the path of the extremes, of the unbiblical extremes of the charismatic movement, the Word of Faith movement, Pentecostalism, that considers that the Spirit of God is to do certain things that really He's not intending to do in our day and age. And so excesses of the charismatic movement are sometimes what we find in the church today. But other times we find this, that instead of the work of the Spirit of God, we rely upon human ingenuity. We rely on marketing and worldly attractions to try to reach the lost and to try to build up the church. That is not what the early church, the apostles and those in the early church did. It was not what the reformers did. It was the power of God and the Spirit of God who brought about these things. And so that's our only hope today, is that God, by His Spirit, would change us and change His church, revive His church. So the good news is that the Spirit of God is still present with us. And we who know the Lord, we've experienced the regenerating work of the Spirit. He now indwells us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at our text this morning, we find that Jesus is going to speak about this work of the Spirit of God in our own hearts and lives as we believe in Him. And here He is. He's observing the Feast of Tabernacles. He's already been teaching in the temple in the middle of the week. But here He comes to the final day of the feast. The feast lasted 7 days, and then there was an eighth day, a holy convocation to the Lord. And that was the final and great day of the feast. And the Jews had later added a custom, whether it was biblical or not, as is questionable, but it was a custom of drawing water from the pool of Siloam. The priest would take a golden goblet, and they would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and they would make a great procession up to the temple. And then the priest would pour out the water beside the altar on one side. They would also pour out wine on the other side of the altar. And then as these things were taking place, the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3, were recited in unison by the people. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And so it was quite a spectacle, quite a sight, as they commemorated the water. They were thinking, remembering, you see, the days in the wilderness when they lived in tabernacles, tents. And they were recalling the water that came from the rock. And so Moses struck the rock and water, it was cleft, and water came forth from it for them to drink. And the choir was singing the great Hallel songs, psalms, and the people would wave the palm branches. Again, it was a grand finale of the feast. And verse 37 says, and probably right in the midst of all this, perhaps right when they poured out the water on the altar, of a solemn moment, it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You can imagine how that would have shocked people to hear this man stand upright when they were doing this very solemn ceremony. And Jesus, you see, normally a teacher would sit down when they taught, unlike what we do today. Preachers always stand when they're preaching, but normally they would sit. And so Jesus was not in the position of a teacher at this moment. He took the position of a herald, as it were. And so He stood and cried out in a loud voice so all could hear Him. But what was so important, what was so urgent that Jesus would interrupt this ceremony and speak as He did? Well, it was urgent because He was issuing an invitation for people to come to Him to be saved. You see, the most urgent thing in your life and in my life, if we have not come to know Jesus Christ, is that we do come to Him and find salvation. We think that there are many things that are urgent today. The tyranny of the urgent takes hold of us all. The most urgent thing in your life and mine is to make sure that we are right with God through Jesus Christ. So it was an invitation to come to Him and find salvation, to find true and lasting satisfaction for the soul. And you see, the only hope for the Jewish people, the only hope for you and I and for the world today is found in Christ. And that was really the message of the Reformation, that Christ alone is our hope. He alone saves. Salvation is of the Lord. It is from God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, first of all, let's look at this invitation. It is a universal invitation. Right? He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come. Anyone refers to you and me, refers to each and every human being who would hear the invitation. No one is, you know, excluded. Jews and Gentiles are both invited. People from any and every nation, every tribe, tongue, and nation are invited, whoever might hear this word. Only one qualification, he says. So what can we say about this invitation? It brings us one qualification. You must be thirsty. You must recognize your thirst. If anyone thirsts. You see, all human beings have this in common. We all have desires. We all have built-in physical desires, emotional desires that we must satisfy. The desire for food and water are really the most basic things we can think of and something we can all relate to. So Jesus uses this metaphor of thirst. When a person is truly thirsty in a physical sense, right? The one thing on their mind is, I got to get something to drink, right? You just have to, and everything else just goes out of your mind at that point. And many of us who are at least getting on in years can remember growing up and playing in, you know, as children in the hot summer months, and you would get so thirsty, and what would you do? You would run to the hose and turn it on full blast and, you know, drink as much as you could take, right? It tasted awful. Who cared? It was good stuff. It was wet. We were hot. We were thirsty. How many of you drank from a hose growing up, right? Okay, a lot of you did. And you didn't die from it. That's good. That's amazing, right? We didn't get sick from it. It quenched our thirst. But here's the thing. You know, God wants to quench our thirst. But are we aware of the spiritual thirst of our souls? God has made all of us, of course, in His own image. We were meant to know Him, to find our joy in Him, to find our satisfaction in Him. You know, Adam and Eve, they understood that in the garden. They had a right relationship with God. They had a rich relationship with God. They had full fellowship with the Almighty. And they communed with God in the garden. You know, they had perfect peace. Perfect peace. Absolute joy. And contentment of soul. But they gave in to temptation and they sinned. What happened when they sinned? What happened to their relationship with God? Isaiah writes, your sins have created a separation between you and your God. So that's what happened to Adam and Eve. And so they immediately lost their peace. Their joy was gone and their contentment. And the living water no longer flowed within them. They became thirsty, needy, and parched within. Now, from that time on, all of us have been born with souls that come into this world thirsting. Right? When a baby is born, it comes crying out for its mother's milk. But the hearts of all who are born come with a spiritual thirst as well. There's something missing. We're born in a state of separation from God. So I would ask you this morning, do you thirst? Are you aware of a great need within your soul? That something is missing, lacking from your life? Well, to thirst is to be without something that is needful to the soul. As you know, the body without water is miserable until it gets a drink. And the soul without God will be miserable. And it yearns to be satisfied, to be fulfilled. But the problem is that we turn everywhere else before we turn to God to find and to quench that thirst, right? We turn to physical and earthly pleasures. And there is satisfaction to be found in these things. God has created beauty. He's created physical pleasures for us to enjoy. And there's even satisfaction and pleasure in sin. It was said of Moses that he rejected the temporary pleasures of sin, but that acknowledged that there is pleasure in sin. The problem is that they are short-lived and they do not quench the soul's thirst. Like drinking seawater, they seem to quench our thirst, but it only makes it worse. And so Some seek satisfaction in intellectual pursuits. Academia is, for some, the way they seek to fulfill their souls. And they think the quest for knowledge and learning will satisfy them. But King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, would say otherwise. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says, "My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly, and I perceived that this is a grasping for the wind, that it's meaningless, that it's really pointless in and of itself." And so some seek solace, of course, in gaining wealth. Now, the Bible tells us that God gives us the power to gain wealth, to gain an income, make a living for ourselves, to provide for our families, and so forth. And yet people pursue wealth and making money as an end in and of itself, thinking that can gratify, satisfy the soul. But Solomon, the wealthiest man in the world, would tell us that too is vanity. Vanity of vanities it was. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." You see, God takes all of the earthly things that we might look to satisfy the soul, and he says, "You need to be satisfied with me." And so God has given us these blessings, these things that Jeremiah mentioned as gifts. And yet if we seek to find our happiness in them, we will be unhappy. We must find our true happiness in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in his gifts, apart from him. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician, a physicist, and a theologian in the 17th century. And he wrote that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remains in him only the mark and empty trace. And in vain he tries to fill from all his surroundings. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. You know, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, Solomon made the profound statement. He said, "God has put eternity in our hearts." He has put eternity in our hearts. Sooner or later, you and everyone else on earth is going to come to a realization of sorts that the fulfillment we yearn for cannot be found through the things of this world. That there's something more that we were made for. And that we have this inconsolable longing deep in our souls for something which is infinite, something which is eternal and unchangeable. That would be God. Would be God. You were made for God. Is God in your thoughts? Is God in your heart? Is Christ filling your soul? Jesus says to the thirsty soul, the needy soul, and this world is so good at blinding us, at really distracting us from the true needs, right? Are we aware? That's half the battle, is being aware that we're thirsty. And he says to the thirsty soul, "Come to me and drink. Come to me and drink." He doesn't say, "Come to the temple, come to the church, come to the sacraments, come to your religion." He says, "Come to me." He doesn't say, of course, "Go to the great philosophers, go to Aristotle, go to Socrates, no, and drink of their wisdom." No, we are not to go within ourselves to find meaning. There's nothing but emptiness and darkness in the human soul. We're not to go to others to find our joy. Even a spouse whom we love is not the source of our joy. We must come directly to Jesus, to the source, to drink deeply of him. He's the true source of joy and of life. He's the fountain of life. Have you come to that fountain? Are you drinking from that fountain daily? Psalm 36, verse 9. "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." And John Calvin, the French reformer, said that he therefore urges us to come directly to himself. for it is he alone who can fully satisfy the thirst of all. And all who seek even the smallest alleviation of their thirst anywhere else are mistaken, and they labor in vain. You know, as Christians, sometimes we say, well, I've come to know the Lord, he saved my soul, but then I kind of want to go back to the world to think I can find satisfaction there. Calvin says, no, if you go back to those, you know, the world cannot give us life. There was a slogan. There are many slogans that we think of from the Reformation. One was a Latin phrase, ad fontes. Ad fontes. It's a Latin expression, and it means back to the sources, back to the source. And certainly the Reformation went back to the Bible as a primary source of teaching and the foundation of our faith. And certainly the Roman Catholic Church had replaced the Bible with its own teaching and tradition. So the Scriptures alone are the Word of God, the foundation. And why are the Scriptures so important? Because they reveal Christ. Christ said, you know, the Scriptures speak of me. That's how we come to know Christ. And of course, we come directly to Christ through His Word. And so we must know the Christ of Scripture. A.W. Pink writes that Christ saves none who do not receive him by faith. And drinking here is a figurative expression, of course. It signifies making Christ your own. Can you say this day, without a shadow of a doubt, that Christ is mine and I am his? That I know him and he is my Savior and my Lord. Well, the Christian faith can be summed up really by two things. First, to recognize our spiritual need, and then second, to come to Christ to meet that need. Now, we expand on that, of course, and we would say that our need is created by sin, which has disconnected us from God. And, of course, that Christ Jesus meets that need by first living a perfect life and becoming sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The need is caused by sin, and Christ is the remedy for sin. And in verse 38, he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So to come to Jesus and to drink is to believe in him. It is to receive him. It is to, of course, turn away from sin, turn away from the polluted fountains of life, and to drink from that pure fountain alone. And it's to continue to drink from that fountain. And so, when we come to Jesus, we come very empty to be filled. We come empty-handed to be saved, to be cleansed, to be filled. And remember this ceremony on the last day, that it was a recollection of when Moses strikes the rock with his staff, and God causes water to come forth from the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul makes a remarkable statement. He says this of the Israelites who drank from that rock in the wilderness. He says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so that literal rock where literal water came out is an image of Jesus Christ being struck so that living water, life-giving water, and salvation can flow to you and to me. So those who come to Christ and receive him are not only cleansed, not only forgiven, not only accepted as righteous. Jesus said, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. And so, you know, the words teach us that when we come to Christ, we will find real satisfaction in our souls. We will find true meaning and purpose in our lives, but that also we will have an abundant supply, not only for ourselves, but that flows out of us to others. God wants us to be not a Dead Sea, but a Sea of Galilee that receives water and gives it back out. You see, the Dead Sea is dead because it only takes in. It doesn't give back out. So here's what Pink wrote. He said, the believer should not be a sponge taking in but not giving out, but like a spring ever fresh and giving forth. Isaiah 58:11 says, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." So this bubbling up, this spring will continue to flow from you if you know the Lord. And, you know, one thing that we need to ask ourselves, if we know Christ and if we know His Spirit dwells in us, why is God not using us like we think He ought to? Why are we not very effective in our service for the Lord? And I like to think of a well and, you know, how sometimes a well can be stopped up. There are things that are stopping up the flow of water, and those things have to be removed. What is it in your life that is hindering the work of the Spirit of God? Paul wrote that we can quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't stop off that flow of life. You know, the wonderful thing is, if we are in a right relationship with the Lord, if we're walking with God, we're confessing our sins daily, then that flow can begin to be coming forth. Other people are going to be blessed. Other people are going to come to you and want to know what it is that brings the joy in your own life. They're going to turn to you to find refreshment. And of course, you and I must turn and point them to Jesus, because He is the fount. He is the one that we proclaim. He's the one that gives life to us, and the only one who can give life to others. Dr. Sproul writes in his commentary on John that with the Spirit's coming, the priesthood of all believers became a reality. That was one of the watchwords again of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers, and that every member of the community of faith is endowed by the Spirit of God, empowered from on high to participate in the ministry of Christ's kingdom. You, because of what Christ is doing in you, are a priest unto God. You're a mediator. You are a go-between for the lost, for other believers, to help bring them to God. Christ is the only true mediator, of course, between man and God, but we are a priest on His behalf in this world, each and every one of us who know the Lord. Well, in verse 39 of our text, Jesus stops speaking, and John, as it were, brings a commentary on what Christ has just said. He says, "This He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive." And of course, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And literally, it says the Holy Spirit was not yet. It doesn't mean that literally, of course. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit didn't exist or wasn't present. He was present in the Old Covenant, but in small ways. We might say in the Old Testament there were sprinklings of the Spirit, but in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, He was poured out. And that was because Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended on high. And so Jesus Christ, He lived a perfect life. He suffered and died. He rose again. He ascended on high. And then with the Father, He poured out the Spirit on believers and on His church. And it's only as you and I truly tap into the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, first of all, that we will see our own lives turn around and become what they ought to be. And that life-giving flow needs to transform us so that then we can turn around and become a blessing to others. It's only as we look to the Holy Spirit's power, you see. If we rely on our own strength, nothing good is really going to come from that. Paul said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." It's only in Christ that we can do all things. And we can, through Christ, do all things, because the power of the Godhead is within us by the Spirit of God. So here's the thing as we close. We need to drink. And we need to drink deeply from this fountain that has now been placed within us. And we need to find in Him daily. The temptation is to look to other things. We need to come back to Him every day as the source to meet the deep needs of our soul. But not only do we take in each day, but we need to be willing to give out. And we pray, Lord, that the Lord will do that in our lives. You know, if each one of us is being filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God and that living water is flowing in us and through us, people will be reached for Christ. People will be won to Christ. The church will be filled. I believe that this morning. Revival can take place as we look to the work of His Spirit. Well, I want to challenge you this morning, first of all, to ask if you truly know Christ. Is He yours? And are you His? And I want to challenge you too, to think about your life as a disciple. How are you doing? How is your walk with the Lord? What is it that needs to change in your own life? Maybe you realize that you have not been much of a witness because you're not living much of a Christian life. There are things that you know, influences in your own life that are not good. Things that you have allowed to distract you from the Lord and His will for your life. And so the answer to our lack of zeal for the Lord is to pray, is to ask the Lord to fill us with His Spirit, to give us a greater measure of His Spirit. You know, Jesus had the Spirit without measure. That's not going to happen with us. But we can have the Spirit in greater measure, His influences in our lives. Ask Christ to fulfill what He promises in this text, that out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water, so that we might be refreshed and others might be refreshed and find the Lord Jesus for themselves. So I want to lead us just in a moment of prayer together. Please bow your heads and pray with me in your heart.